we just have the first page on, please, Michelle? And maybe we'll just sing the first page again, if we can. Can we do that? And the last little bit, and then I just want to chat a bit.
The deer pants for the wart, so my soul longs after you. You alone are my soul's desire, and I've come to worship you. You alone are my strength and shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I've come to worship you.
I want to talk tonight about something special. Leave it on just a moment, please, Michelle. Sorry. I just want to explain something about this chorus. I think it was the first night that Stephen said that sometimes you're nervous. Well, I'm often nervous, and I'm really quite nervous tonight. I've spent as much of the day as I've been able to just praying and wanting to know God's mind about the way in which I could talk to you tonight about a very, very important subject, but also a very difficult subject. And there were certain things that went through my mind, and one of the things that went through my mind was a day in my life over 25 years ago. I've been kind of reminiscing today as I've been making some notes. You can see this is what I want to tell you tonight. Can you see all this? All these notes and scribbles and circles and squares. I can't make it out either, so I don't really know how far we'll get. I've been thinking about all kinds of things, and I was thinking about a day 25 years ago now, just over, when I stood at the front of a church building and a young lady stood by my side, and I took a ring and I put it onto her finger and I said, "With this ring I thee wed, with my body I thee worship, and with all my worldly goods I thee endow." Now you know where that comes from, don't you? As part of the Anglican wedding service. "With my body I thee worship." That's strange kind of language, isn't it? Should a Christian ever say to another person that he would worship them? Was I saying something that I didn't believe? Well, do you understand what this word worship really means? There is a tremendous difference between worship and praise. Praise really is rejoicing, it's exalting, it's triumphing in what God is and what God has done. And the picture really for praise is of someone with his hands lifted up praising God. But worship, although it can come as part of that, is really something quite different. The picture for worship is of someone flat on their face. In fact, the Hebrew, the Old Testament word for worship is just that. Someone who is prostrate, someone who has flattened themselves in front of somebody else, someone who has absolutely yielded to the person that they are in front of. That's really what it's all about. And getting married is really all about yielding. It's all about surrendering. I was thrilled that we sang that hymn to begin with. "All to Jesus I surrender." I want to talk about surrendering, and I want to talk about relationships, and I want to do it in a special way. We can turn this off now, please, Michelle. I want to sit on this stool. I'm not going to tell you any corny Irish jokes or sing Irish folk songs or anything like that, but I'm doing this for a particular reason. I don't want to preach at you. Oh, I can just about balance on you, I think. I don't want to preach at you. I want to talk to you. If it was possible, I don't suppose it would be possible, because it would be too embarrassing for you and it would be too embarrassing for me. But I would love to be able to have this little conversation that I'm going to have now with each one of you. So I want you to pretend, as it were, that there's just you and me, and we're just talking together. It's an exciting thing coming to these youth conferences. This is my third one now. And during that time, I've seen people go from what, kind of 14 to 17? And that really means, in some cases, you know, that I've seen young girls who've become young women, and I've seen boys, as they came up from the boys' camp, who have become young men, and it's fascinating to watch, and fascinating to see the changes, and to see how their hearts open to God, and how their personalities change as they go on. You know, life is always changing. If you're the same as you are, if you're the same this year as you were last year, what have you been doing all year? You've wasted a whole year. The whole purpose of life is change. It's constantly changing. It's always changing that way. And it's sometimes really quite sobering to see people grow up before your eyes and to realize that maybe the next time you see them, they may be married or pushing a pram or something like that. Who knows what might happen to them? I said I'd been reminiscing, didn't I? I want to be straight with you. I want to be as honest as I can with you. And I'm going to say things tonight that I think may be embarrassing. I think I may be more embarrassed than you are sometimes. I want to say some things which are difficult to say. I want to say some things which may surprise you. I may say some things and you may say, I don't know what planet this man lives on. I may say some things that'll make you angry. I may say some things and you'll say, what does this man think he has the right to say these things to me? But I think I need to say them. There's a verse in the scriptures which says that the wounds of a friend are faithful. That means if you really are going to be true friends, you know, you have to have a friend who is willing to tell you what nobody else is willing to tell you. Maybe you don't remember those old days of toothpaste adverts and things. But sometimes it's good to have a friend who's prepared to be honest. And I want to be as honest as I can. And I want to start off by telling you, although this may be ever so difficult for you to believe, this may be the most difficult thing to believe of all, that once I was your age. Tell you how long ago it was. I'm 48 now. So you can work it out for yourself. But I remember some of those days very well. And I want to try and put you in the picture so you can see not where I'm coming from now, but where I came from. I'm not coming from the place I was at. I'm coming from a new place and a different kind of understanding. It wasn't until I was 16 that I first began to surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of my, well, I guess my family were here, will know this anyway, that I can remember something going back even beyond 25 years. I can remember going back to when I was 14. And I can remember walking along a street with a girl who was pretty and golden-haired. I was always a sucker for pretty and golden-haired girls. And I can remember saying to this girl on one occasion as we got to her back gate, will you be my girlfriend? I was 14. That girlfriend is now my wife. So we've really known one another for a long, long time. Now, I am not encouraging anybody to do that. I'm not encouraging anybody to do anything like that. I just want to explain to you so that you know where I was at one time. I want to say this as well, and maybe you're sick to death of hearing this, but it is absolutely true that the days in which you are living are very different to the days in which your parents spent their teens. They really are very, very different. The kind of pressures that you are faced with are completely different to the kind of pressures that we were faced with. When I was that age, Bill Haley was just getting going. Oh, now, probably none of you know who he is. He was really kind of the originator of rock and roll, which was kind of the music of rebellion. It was the music of a generation which were really rising up and saying, we're not going to do what our parents tell us we want to do. We want to do our own thing. We want to make our own choices. And that music of rebellion has developed right the way through. You really are kind of the product of an age of music and musical communication that began then and has gone on in a relentless way ever since. There are all kinds of other ways in which the generations are different. When I was 14, I didn't have constant images coming at me from the television about the way in which adults live. I didn't have constant images coming towards me of two people meeting and instantly ending up in bed together. I didn't have that. I wasn't naive, not particularly naive. I knew a little bit about life, but I didn't have that being constantly poured into me. I didn't have that coming from every direction. That wasn't the pattern of everything in life. Your generation really is under tremendous pressures. There's this thing that they call peer pressure. Maybe you've heard of it. Anyone know what that means, peer pressure? Yeah, it's a very well accepted thing. It's just this, that people usually like to be part of the crowd of their own age. Most people don't like to be really very, very different. When I was about 14, there was a stage when everybody wanted to be different, so they all wear black to show that they really do want to be different. It's a strange kind of thing, the way these things work. People really peer pressure. You know, you probably have applied kind of peer pressure to your parents at some time. You know, you've come back and you've said, everybody else is going on this skiing holiday, or everybody else has got trainers like this, or everybody else has got a Walkman, or everybody else, and our kids are probably sick to death of me, and I'll say, well, not everybody, because I haven't got one. I'm not going on the ski holiday. It isn't absolutely everybody, but that's peer pressure. It's difficult to be the odd one out. If you're honest, it's difficult to be the odd one out. There's another kind of danger sometimes we have in Christian meetings, that sometimes it's difficult to be the odd one out here as well. That someone might really not want to give themselves completely to the Lord, but the pressure of the meetings, the pressure of everybody doing the same things, well, I'll have sixpenny of this as well. I'll kind of pile in. And sometimes it means that the decisions aren't as genuine as they might have been if the person had made the decision on their knees by their bedside. These are the things that pressure people into their lives really kind of heading in certain directions. This whole issue about relationships, I think one of the things that ages people most quickly is relationships, particularly relationships that don't work out the way in which you expect them to work out. And I had you all have a look at that passage in Genesis this morning because I wanted to make it very, very plain that God actually invented this idea of relationships. He actually invented the idea of a man and a woman being together in a special, unique way. It isn't some dirty idea that's come from somewhere that the Christians have tried to take over. It was God's idea. This was what he wanted to do. When we were looking at things this morning, I was trying to point out one of the main reasons for that relationship. And this may surprise you, but one of the main reasons for that relationship was that so that the man could serve God better. Do you remember? He was going to be given a helper just like him. Another helper just like him. In other words, part of the idea in God's mind of bringing together a man and a woman so that they can live together and have that very intimate relationship together of husband and wife is actually so that they can serve together. And that's why I mentioned that when the Bible talks about marriage on one occasion, it talks about a yoke. Not the yellow bit of an egg. Not that kind of a yoke. The yoke of a piece of wood that joins two animals together so that they can do something together that they couldn't possibly do separately. You know, two are better than one. That's the Bible as well. I'm quoting the Bible again. Two are better than one. Very often, it's not possible for one person to do something. I remember there's someone here in the meeting. I just caught her eye just a second or two ago. And I remember some years ago, and I was preaching at Exeter, and her father was preaching at the same time. And it was one of the most enjoyable times of my life. I don't mean preaching in the same meeting at the same time or like that. I just mean that he would preach one meeting and I would preach the next meeting. He would preach the next meeting. And I remember on one occasion him saying, two are better than one. And it's true. There are some things that are so much better done when there are two. There's variety, there's added strength, there's all kind of riches, there's all kind of things. And God wanted to do things through two that he couldn't do through one. There are other reasons. Another one of the reasons is that God, I think you'll understand, I hope you'll understand me when I say this, God can't really keep secrets very well. Something is very, very important to you, you know. It's very difficult to keep it as a secret. It sneaks out. People might not know exactly what you mean, but later on they'll say, uh-huh, yeah, I know. I remember hearing him say such and such and such and such. And right the way through the Old Testament, you'll see God's secrets sneaking out. Things that were deep in God's heart that came out in the way that he did things. For example, we were talking this morning about the creation of man and woman. I don't know whether you noticed, but it says very definitely that God made the man and that he made the animals. He made the man and he made the animals of the dust of the earth. But when it comes to the woman, it doesn't say that God made the woman. What does it say? Built. Yes, he built the woman. Now, why does he change the word? Why does the Bible change the word? Well, let me just run through something very quickly for you and think about it. Adam had God's life in him. He was one that the Bible actually calls a son of God. It's called that in Luke's Gospel. Adam, the son of God. So Adam came onto the earth as a son of God. Not like Jesus, the son of God, but he did come on like a son of God. That's to say, there was nobody in between him and God. There's nobody in between me and my sons. That's why they're my sons. They're not my grandsons, they're my sons. Now, Adam wasn't God's grandson, he was God's son. There was no one, no mediator in between God and Adam. And Adam came onto the earth, and God wanted to illustrate something. He wanted to make something plain. And although Adam perhaps didn't understand it, there was a longing in Adam's heart. He wanted a companion. He wanted someone to share his life with. Adam, of course, was created to be the king. So he really wanted someone to share his throne with him. He wanted someone who could serve God with him, even though he didn't fully understand all that. And then the time came and God made it absolutely plain that no other life form on the earth could possibly answer this need in Adam's heart. So then what God did is he caused a great sleep to fall on Adam. And Adam slept. And while Adam slept, Adam's side was opened. And from the open side, God did something, took something, from which he created something which had exactly the same kind of life as Adam and brought it back together so that they could be united as one. Now, I believe with all my heart that this story is literally true, that God actually did it word for word, event for event, just like that. But more than it being literally true, it's also spiritually true. If you've never thought about this, think about this. Have you realized how later on this secret that was in God's heart actually became an open secret? And the Son of God came from heaven and wanted people who could share his life, people who could have exactly the same kind of character that he had. And although he loved all the people around him, there's a verse in John's Gospel which says, he didn't commit himself to them. He couldn't. They didn't have the same kind of life. And it isn't possible for ordinary life to develop into spiritual life. It isn't possible. There's no evolution in these things. So what had to happen was this, is that God had to cause a deep sleep to fall upon the Son of God. And on the cross, a deep sleep fell upon the Lord Jesus. You know how often the Lord Jesus referred to death as sleep. Do you remember that? When Lazarus died, he said he's asleep. When the little girl was dead, he said she's asleep. He always used the word sleep for death. So Jesus slept the sleep of death. And while he slept the sleep of death, his side was opened. And from his side, from the blood, the life and the water that flowed out, God actually was able to make a new creation, washing people absolutely clean, giving them brand new life, so that they could have the same life that was in the Son. and then brings them back together so that they can have perfect fellowship together. And what does he call those people that he's brought back together in the life of his Son? He calls them the church. And the Lord Jesus Christ says this, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter said, "Well, some say that you're this one." Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Simon, you're blessed, because God revealed this to you, not a man. And on this rock I will build my church." You didn't say I'll make it. Didn't say I'll create it. He said, "I'll build it," because the church is like his bride. The church was going to be built. The man was created. Jesus came from earth onto earth as the new man, the man from heaven. But the church was going to be built. So way back in Genesis chapter 2, you've got God beginning to let you into his secrets. The whole of the Old Testament is like that. It is an amazing book. If your heart is open, God will show you so much that was in his heart all the way through. Well, that's what God wanted. He wanted the man and the woman to be together in perfect harmony. He wanted them to be yoked together, joined together in the same spirit, with the same desires, the same longings. That's why the Bible says to Christians that you are not to be yoked together with unbelievers. You're not to do it. You're not to join your life together to someone who doesn't belong to the Lord, who isn't a believer. You'll want to go in different directions. And then instead of being able to combine your force together to plow the furrow and to serve God in the way that God wants to, you may find yourself fighting against one another and not able to go in any direction at all. And though you yourself may not lose your love for God, much of your service that might have been possible may not be possible because you've been yoked together to an unbeliever. So God says very plainly, you're not to be yoked together to an unbeliever. If you are, well, you're not going to be able to serve me in the way that I may want to serve you. One of the things about relationships as they begin is that very often you don't know where they're going to go. He's a boy and a girl, he's a young man and a young woman, maybe they're in their teens or something like that. And they begin to like one another. And maybe they begin to enjoy being in one another's company. That's actually a good stage, to just enjoy being in one another's company. There's something that Hollywood calls love that the Bible doesn't call love at all. It's this romantic thing, you know, that I don't know where all the violins come from, but they always appear, maybe not in your day, but in my day, and usually there was a long lingering kiss as the screen kind of shut off or something like that, and the violins were kind of going away. And that must be the way it really is, you know. That's the way that Mills and Boone do it. That's the way that Jackie does it in its comic script. Surely that's the way it must happen, isn't it? And that the hero always marries the girl, and that's just the way it always ought to be. That's Hollywood. And if you put your trust in Hollywood, you will have some of the greatest heartaches that are possible in this world. Romantic love, the Bible doesn't even bother to call it love. Just a pure physical attraction for a man for a woman, or a woman for a man, the Bible doesn't even bother to call it love. Some people call being together in that ultimate union of man and woman making love. The Bible wouldn't use that kind of language. It's not that it's wrong, it's just that that's a completely different picture altogether. You see, love in the Bible, there are several different words for love in the Bible, and I won't go through them now, but the greatest word for love in the Bible really means the kind of love which is willing to sacrifice itself for the person who is the object of that love. In other words, God loved us. We were the object of his love. And in order to love us, he sacrificed himself. Although he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. That's real love. Real love, it starts off with people just enjoying one another's company. Luke's fade, I oughtn't to say this perhaps because it really sounds mushy, but I still think my wife's one of the prettiest girls I've ever met. And I hope all the husbands feel the same. I promise not to get mushy. I don't want to do that. I just want to say this, that inevitably, looks will fade. You will grow old. There'll be silver threads amongst the gold. The figure won't be quite what it was, particularly if you've had 7 children between you. Things change. I'm trying to be practical. Things change. If your only attraction is the physical thing that you see in front of you, you are joining yourself to something which really has such a short lifespan. And of course, that works out. You see it works out in Hollywood. How long do the marriages last? 2 years? 3 years? It's the throwaway age. You marry, you use one another. That's not love. You use one another. When you get tired of one another and you see someone that's more attractive, well, you just switch. The Bible wouldn't bother to call that love. It doesn't deserve the name of love. But this is the kind of atmosphere that we are faced with all the time. This is the pattern that happens all around us. Maybe you see this happening in your street. Maybe you see this happening in your home for some. I don't know. But that isn't what God had in mind. What God had in mind really was two people who would mutually surrender themselves to one another. Let me explain what I mean by that. This word worship, there's a phrase in Psalm 2, a strange thing it says if you don't understand what it means. It says, to you and me, it says, kiss the Son unless he's angry with you. It's talking about the Lord Jesus, of course, and it says, kiss him. What does that mean? Well, to kiss someone in ancient days, and still today, but I'll explain it a little bit more in a minute, to kiss someone really was giving your allegiance to them. And the bishops still kiss the Pope, some of them do. Kiss his toe, so I believe. I understand there's a statue in Rome that's had its toe kissed away one or two times, and they have to keep on replacing this poor toe. That's a kind of a way of saying, I submit myself to you. My toes are all covered up, so you can't submit yourself to me. It really means that. You know, when the queen was crowned, her servants, the lords and the lords in particular, they would make their oath of allegiance, but they would come and bow the knee, and some would take her hand and kiss it. It's an act of surrender. When worship is an act of surrender. Praise is quite different. You can have all the, you know, we are the champions. You can do that when you're praising. That's okay. It's good fun and there's a lot of energy in it. That's fine. Worship isn't like that. Worship is really total surrender. And maybe you've never thought about this, but a kiss is a surrender. It's a tiny surrender. Let me say this to you as well, and this may be one of the things that surprises or shocks or offends or makes you angry. I'm sure, well, I hope, that everyone here knows this. Let me say this very plainly in case there are some here who don't even understand this and think that possibly old ideas have now passed away and really we're in the 20th century and anything goes. God's laws don't change. And the ultimate surrender of one person to another person is that act of physical union that God has said must always take place in marriage, where there's safety. Because it's surrender. And you mustn't surrender unless it's absolutely safe to surrender. When there is a legal bond that locks two people together. So you can't just be used and thrown away. You're not to surrender unless it's safe to surrender. Now that act of union is a surrender. For both partners, for the husband and the wife, if you understand it, it's a surrender. It's not just a passionate thing. It's not just a sensual satisfaction for the body. It's an act of surrender. It's giving, it's receiving. It's really saying, I give myself to you. And it's the woman really saying, I receive you. It's a wonderful picture. But even a kiss between two adults This is the phrase I'm going to use now, which may surprise you. A kiss on the lips between two adults is a sexual act. It's not the ultimate sexual act, but it is a sexual act. The only reason that two adults will kiss on the lips is because there is a sexual attraction of some kind which is drawing them. It is a sexual act. And to give and to receive a kiss is actually the beginning of a surrender. And it's the beginning of a surrender that God meant to take place, really, step by step, gently, in the safety of marriage. And you say, now, which planet does he come from? I come from this one, but there's something inside me that's come from heaven. And I've begun to understand things differently. And I wish with all my heart someone had explained these things to me when I was your age. I'm sure you're sick to death of hearing that phrase. I apologize. I take it back. Sometimes, in these days, people talk about rights. I've even heard Christian preachers who talk about rights, and they'll say, well, there are certain kind of instincts in the human body, and you have the right for that instinct to be satisfied, for it to be realized or released in some way. Well, this is one of the things we have to make very, very plain, that really, as a Christian, you don't actually have any rights. Did you know that? That's what becoming a Christian is all about. It's actually all about surrendering your rights. You see, when Jesus died upon the cross, he was the Lord of heaven and earth. And he died in blood and sweat and tears with nothing. And all his rights he gave away in order to become poor so that you and I could become rich. Not so that we could have our rights, our women's rights, our men's rights, our children's rights, our students' rights, our black rights, our workers' rights, but so that we could surrender our rights and so that we could really be safe under his rights, under his authority. Let me try and be practical again, thinking about ways in which you might think of releasing sexual energy, or ways of satisfying sexual urges. You may even hear some Christians say, it's all right, it won't do you any harm. I want you to think about something. It might not do any harm to your body, but what is happening in your mind while your body is knowing its sensual satisfaction? Whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are good, think on these things. Think on these clean things. Think on these things that belong to God. You know that if you have released sexual energies, you haven't had pure thoughts while you've been doing it. You're sowing a terrible harvest for yourselves in your mind. And unless God in his mercy intervenes, maybe in some dreadful way you'll reap it. All kinds of ideas. I have been a pastor for over 20 years now, one kind and another. And some of the deepest wounds that I have discovered and tried to help in people's lives have come from the sexual line, have come from things that happened in teenage years. I'm thinking of somebody now. You wouldn't know this person, so I can say this quite freely. A woman with 3 children, wonderful loving husband, and she was a good girl too. And her Christian life was being crippled by things that happened when she was in her teens. Things that she did in her teens which put an indelible mark in her mind. So that when she was with her husband, she couldn't help thinking about what happened when she was in her teens. In her teens, it seemed as though she'd got away with it. Got away with this kind of behavior. Nobody knew about it. 25 years later, she's still reaping it. And when the husband found out about it, he began to reap it as well. I'm being very honest with you. He began to wonder. I'll be very primitive with you. I'll be very straight with you. He began to wonder whether he could satisfy his wife in the way that she'd been satisfied when she was in her teens. He was a leader in a church. He was a preacher, godly man, still is. But a tremendous wedge was being driven between them. Started when they were in the teens. Not when he, but when she. You see, things that you do now really have a tremendous implication for the future. That's why there are some things, like I said on the very first night we were together, some things we won't joke about. There are some things I won't joke about, all kinds of things I won't joke about. I enjoy joking, I enjoy fun. But you won't hear me joking about being drunk. We have alcoholics in our family. I've seen the destruction it causes. You won't find me joking about being drunk. You won't find me joking about sex. I've seen the destruction that it can cause. These things are too serious to joke about. And yet, when I sat here tonight, I didn't want to be heavy. I don't want you to think that life is a minefield and that as you step out in it, inevitably you're going to get blown to bits at some people. It doesn't need to be like that. It doesn't need to be like that if you will make some decisions now. I'll tell you why you need to make the decisions now. Because later on you're going to be in situations where it won't be safe to trust instincts. Let me try and illustrate this. Something happened to me this week, which has only happened twice in my life. Someone asked me to preach for longer. And the first time was a long, long time ago, when someone wanted to show some slides and they asked me to preach until it went dark, because they hadn't got any curtains. And the other time was this week, and it was about tonight, because they knew what I was going to speak on tonight. And they said, really, they'd like me to preach for longer. And I wish I did have longer to talk about some of these things. When God created man and woman, he put in them amazing instincts. In the book of Proverbs, there's a man named Agur. I don't know anything at all about him, except that he had some truths that God revealed to him. I think it's in the 30th chapter of Proverbs. And on one occasion he says, there are some things that are too wonderful for me. This wise man, some things which, well, I wouldn't say they baffled him. It's just that he was amazed. He was speechless. He didn't know what to say about them. And the three things he speaks to are things which have kind of mysterious, invisible power. And he mentions, first of all, he says there are three, and then he says there are four. And when he says there are three, and then he says there are four, and he says there's the eagle in the air, obviously he'd watched it. He knows that the eagle doesn't get up to 2,000 feet by flapping. He couldn't work out how it got up there. There's some mysterious power, some powerful thing that got it to that place. The snake on a rock. He obviously knew that the snake had no legs, and yet he saw the speed with which it can move. And he's amazed. He wonders at this thing. And the third thing is a ship in the midst of the sea, as he sees it moving. These things are amazing. They're invisible powers. And the fourth thing that caused him to be amazed and caused him to wonder, he says this, it's the way of a man with a maid. In other words, he saw the power between a man and a woman, and even though he was one of the wisest men that ever lived, it might even have been another name for Solomon, he looked at it and there was something about it that made him wonder. He thought, this really is amazing, and it is amazing. I'll tell you why it's amazing, because God, when he created man, put in man, by that I mean man and woman, he put two powerful instincts. He put the instinct to survive so that man would not lie down and die when the attack came from Satan. There is a strong instinct in man and woman to survive. People don't usually lie down and die. Usually they fight to their last breath. It's something in them. God put it in them. It's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with it. God wants us to be like that. God wants us to be an overcomer. He put the man in the garden to serve it and to guard it. He expected the man to be an overcomer. The second instinct that God put in the human race was the instinct for the survival, not just of the individual, but of the race himself. God actually said, be fruitful and multiply. Those two instincts, the instinct for survival and the instinct for reproduction, are the most powerful instincts in the human being. They are powerful instincts. God made them so because they were going to work out his purposes. A little time ago, someone, a friend of mine who has a very fast and powerful car, knew I needed to get somewhere, and he said, "You can borrow my car. It's got 140 on the clock, and I know it goes faster than that." I didn't want to borrow it. I like driving fast, but I didn't think I could cope with it. I just thought, well, now for him, he's a very, very safe driver. For him, all that extra power is useful. You can get out of danger very easily if you've got a lot of power. But for myself, I wasn't sure I dared trust myself. God put tremendous power in the human race. And as long as God was in the driving seat, it was safe. It was fine. It would have been part of God's equipment to enable man to serve him in the way that he wanted to be served. But when man rejected God, you have a powerful weapon at your disposal. You have something which can kill, and which often does. Now these instincts are there in the human race, they're in you. I would plead with you, I'd like to say this into everyone, I would plead with you. If at all possible, don't waken those instincts until you're married. It'll be like starting a time bomb. There are powers in you that will take all of God to hold. He made it so. And you and your own strength won't hold on to it. I said, didn't I, about making decisions now. I'll tell you what I mean by that, and about not being safe to make them later. When I was younger, I used to do some walking. Still do a bit, but not the same kind. I used to walk across moors and things. And I remember on one occasion going across a piece of moorland, and I knew that on this piece of moorland there was quite a lot of iron ore. Now, real moorland, and the northern moorlands, Devon's a nice moorland, but it's not the real stuff, where you've got peat hags and things. Anyone know what peat hags are? People from the north know what peat hags are? Yeah. There's something else. But I needed to get from one place to another, and they're dangerous, just like Dartmoor is dangerous. And I needed to get from one place to another. So the way you do it is this. You take your map bearing, you look at your compass, you work it all out, and then you set your eye on something, and you ignore your map, and you ignore your compass, and you get to that thing. That's the way you do it. I'll tell you why you have to do it that way. Because if you get halfway and start to look at your compass, all the iron ore underneath you will start the compass going in all directions. This compass, which is a wonderful tool for you, you can get into situations where the powers are so great that it isn't a help to you, it's a hindrance. What you need to do is set your direction before you get into those situations. Now again, let me be very straight with you. The back seat of a car on a moonlit night is not the time to decide how far to go. That's not the time to decide. You're over an iron ore field and your compass will not be reliable. Your powerful instincts will begin to operate. There'll always be the want to go one step farther. I'm being very straight with you. I think you deserve it. You need to make your decisions when you're not in the back street at the seat of the car. You need to make your decisions now while you've got time to make them. Set your compass according to what you know is God's will. Set it according to the map that God has given us in the scriptures. That's the way to do it. And then when you find yourself in that situation, that's the time you go through. The time will come for a good number of you, although not for all of you. Not for all of you. All of you here won't marry. Almost certainly you won't. Some will, some won't. If you're working according to statistics, most likely some of the women here will know what it's like to be single and to be married and to be single again, because men usually die before the women. So there'll be different patterns of life, different situations in which you'll find yourself. God is faithful in each one of those situations. The powers that is put within you are not greater than his ability to really work out full salvation for you. But you do need to make your choices. You do need to take your decisions about how you're going to live your life. I've got a thought in my mind. It's this. I'm telling you the truth now. I'm not going to tell you how I know this. I know it from all kinds of reasons I know this. The time will come for those of you who will marry when you will spend your first night with the person that you've chosen to spend your life with. And everything that's new at that moment will be all the better for it. Everything that's new and fresh at that moment will be all the better for it. You girls, you have something sweet and pure and clean and lovely. Keep it. Save it. It only belongs to one person, really. That's the person that God has prepared for you. You fellas, you have something that's pure and clean and sweet. It's not dirty and sordid. It's wonderful. Save it. Save it. God has someone for you. If he has someone for you, save it. On that day, you will be glad that you are not secondhand. And you'll be glad that your wife isn't secondhand. You'll find on that day that it was worth the wait. Maybe you think this is straight-laced. Maybe you think this is really a very extreme standard. Maybe you say in the end, well, for goodness sake, whose body is it after all? Well, that's the whole point, you see. It's not yours. If you're a Christian, it's not yours. Don't you know, said Paul, writing to the Corinthians, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who God has given to you. And don't you know that you're not your own? You're bought with a price. There's a very wonderful thing that happens in the Anglican Church, in the old-fashioned Anglican Church, when a person gets married. It doesn't always work out. You don't always notice it. But I've seen it often enough and taken part on it, not in an Anglican Church, but another way to see it work out. It worked like this. If you've been to a wedding, you'll recognize it. There's this point when the one who's conducting the wedding says, who gives this woman to be married to this man? I had this experience just a year ago now. And the man who was conducting the wedding said, who gives this woman to be married to this man? And I said, I do, because it was my daughter who was getting married. Now, in the Anglican Church, I'll illustrate it. Phil and Viv, will you come here a minute? Can you remember this? Oh, did you? Well, maybe they do it the same. Yeah, if you can watch, I need a best man. John, come and be a best man for me. For the purpose of this, you are Viv's father, all right? And you've come to the wedding, and what happens is this. The minister says this. He says, who gives? They've just said their vows, or they're just about to say them, and the minister says, who gives this woman to be married to this man? And this is the way it ought to happen. The father takes the bride's hand, and he doesn't give it to the bridegroom. He gives it to the minister. And the minister gives it to the bridegroom. And you can sit down now, thank you. It's really a very lovely picture. Because the picture is really saying this, that although in a sense the father is passing on his responsibility, the bridegroom isn't receiving his bride from the father, he's receiving it from the father, from God himself. So one day, maybe God will want to give you to somebody else. God will want to give you to somebody else. Do keep yourself clean so that you're the very best gift that God can give to the person that you're going to love. All right? And it's wonderful. I'll just say this. There's lots of things I'd like to say, but if you can keep your friendships Just gentle and easy and relaxed. Just enjoy being together. And don't get into the kind of conversations that your mates may have at school when they're boasting about what they did and how far they were able to go and how long the kisses lasted. Don't get into it. That territory is a foreign land to you. I remember hearing a story, and with this I'm going to stop. I remember hearing a story of a man who was traveling on a train once. And as the people were traveling on this train, some of the people began to play cards. And they said to this man, "Would you like to play cards with us?" He said, "I'm sorry, I can't." And they said, "Oh, well, we can teach you, it's all right." He said, "No, sorry, I can't, it's my hands." And they said, "Well, what do you mean, your hands?" He said, "Well," he said, "they're not mine, they don't belong to me. And they don't play cards." You can see what he was saying. He was a Christian. Your body, if you're a Christian, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't belong to you. You do not have the right to use it in the way that you want it to. This is what the Bible says. Don't you know that you were bought with a price? You belong to somebody else. Let the Lord keep you until it's His time to give you to the other person. Let's just pray. Lord, I could get really quite emotional just looking out at these faces here and wondering about these lives and what awaits each one. Lord, I pray, and I know others are praying the same, with all my heart, I pray, Lord, that you will keep these young people. Keep them clean. Keep them with lives that glorify God. Keep them prepared to be different to the whole world, if need be, because they don't belong to that any longer, but they belong to you. And I do pray, Lord, that in the fullness of your time, you will bring those of them who it's your choice to especially enjoy one another's company. Bring them together. Unite them. Maybe give them families. But whatever, Lord, enable them to do what they are on this earth to do, to serve God with all their hearts in whatever calling they find themselves. I do thank you, Lord, that you have given wonderful gifts to men and women, wonderful pleasures, and I pray, Lord, that they may know your blessing upon it all. Amen. Soil. God can cleanse you. He really can cleanse you and make you clean again. So understand that. It doesn't mean that you've blown it forever and there's no chance. God has a wonderful way of making things new. But don't take Him for granted. Don't presume upon Him and live the life He wants you to live. Okay.